We left off last lesson with an unfinished thought. We studied who the 144,000 were not, and we studied who they were based on their names and characteristics. And I've got a handout. This verse said in Revelation 7:4, "And I heard the number of them which are sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Well, the 144,000 are sealed, but what does that mean? How are they sealed, and why are they sealed? And these are questions that, you know, we need to answer. The previous verse to the one we just read here, verse 3, says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we, the angels of God, have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." So this gives us some clues about what this sealing means. These people are servants of God, and this sealing takes place in their foreheads. Now this immediately takes us directly to chapter 14. The Bible defines itself, if we let it, if we put line upon line and precept upon precept, we can discover what all these mysterious things are all about. Revelation 14:1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written," where? "In their foreheads." And they have what? The father's name written in their foreheads. That indicates to us that a seal in these two verses is the same as the father's name. And as we learned last week, the names were indicative of character, right? So we could say that the seal of the Father's name is the same as having the Father's character. We can extrapolate this. We can come to this kind of deduction. Many times in the Old Testament, children were not named maybe for 2 or 3 years after they were born because they didn't see a demonstration of what that child's character was, and they didn't name them until they had a demonstration of the child's character. But we know that Esau and Jacob were both named as soon as they were born because Jacob came out as a heel grabber, so he got the name Jacob. When Esau was born first, he was red and hairy all over. So that's what Esau means. The character of Jacob went on to prove itself. He became a usurper. He was the second born, but he wanted the first place. He got the blessing and, you know, all these things that we know about Jacob's character. Esau was very warlike. You know, he was the man that was always out shooting his bow and killing things. It's just the way he was. Just a very angry, aggressive kind of person, where Jacob was not. You know, he was more reticent and quiet, but yet he still wanted what he wanted. You know, we saw even the way that he treated Laban. He wasn't going to just take his wages and do whatever. He did things in order to come away as a wealthy man. So he was a schemer. Well, it wasn't until he had his character changed that he got his name changed. And as we studied last week, we saw that when he became a believer and dependent upon God, then his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and God himself changed the name. We also saw last week that Israel is, in this context, not in the naming of Jacob, but in the story of Jacob, even though it was symbolic at that point, it meant something as a character. The prophecies here in Revelation, the name is absolutely symbolic. It's not talking about the literal nation of Israel, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's talking about a character. So we saw that. Israel in the New Testament is a character that is like God. What is the character of God like? Does the Bible tell us? Of course it does. I mean, all through the Bible we find out what the character of God is. But in Exodus 34, we find something that is very specific about the character of God. So let's read that. It's on the screen here. "And the Lord descended in a cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed," where were they? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. And who was there?
Moses and the Lord.
Moses and the Lord, who was Christ, because Christ is the lawgiver. Verse goes on. "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Yes?
I thought you said that when L-O-R-D is all capitalized, that means God the Father.
It does, but it also applies to Christ in this capacity, because Christ is the creator. He I mean, they and the Father are one.
So really, L-O-R-D just means God.
It means Yahweh. When they capitalize either God or Lord, it means Yahweh. The word is Yahweh. It's that word that cannot be described. It's a four-letter tetragram. And they don't even pronounce it. The Jews don't pronounce it. They don't even touch it when they use a pointer as they're reading. And they just skip over that word. They don't even touch it. It's so holy. You know, it's the only way that we can express the holiness and the majesty of God is through this word. And that includes Christ. And in this context, we know that was Christ that was on Mount Sinai. These descriptions here, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, those are not just attributes that are tacked on to God. They are who he is. That's his very character. They originated with him. That's right. And he started out here saying, I will declare my name unto you. He didn't say, I'm going to declare my attributes, the way I behave to you. He said, I'm going to declare my name. And a name is synonymous with character. So,
we could look at those characteristics and see them as attributes that we put on, you know, like the robe of righteousness. We can put on.
We can't.
What I mean is, you know, they are external things that we put on. We take the character of God.
Right.
And these are those characteristics. But with God, those are not external things. They actually originate from him. And if they weren't him, they wouldn't exist.
That's right.
That's where they come from.
Right. And we develop them. They are developed in us. We have the capacity for that because we were created in the image of God. We have the capacity for those things, but we lost the capacity when sin entered. And we lost these gracious characters. But that's what the gospel is supposed to restore to us, is to develop those things that lie dormant in us, within us. Do these character traits remind you of anything else? Any other part of the Bible? What about Galatians 5, 22 and 23? The fruit of the Spirit is, say them with me, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all, I mean, some of the words are the same as what was used over there in Exodus 34. So we see that if we have the Spirit working in our lives, these things will come out and we are exhibiting the character of God. Right? If we develop these characters in our lives, we will then be exhibiting the name of the Lord, because we'll be exhibiting his character. I heard the number of them which are sealed, and they were 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Now we learn that this tribes of Israel is a spiritual concept, not a literal concept, because we don't even know who just the Ashkenazi and the Sephardim are all there are. There aren't all these other tribes. We can learn from this that to be sealed means to have the character of God visible in our lives. You know, we can't just make the claim, oh, I'm a very loving person, and then mistreat people. That's incongruous. You can't do that. But you don't have to go around bragging about how good you are if you are good, because people can see it in you. You don't have to tell people how generous you are if you are generous. People see it, and they know that. Where if you're stingy and you call yourself generous, they all know you that you're a liar. We are sealed then with the character of the living God, and as we'll find out more when we get over to chapter 14, that character is characteristic in our foreheads because we think like he does. You know, we have developed the characteristics so much that we think like he does. It's not just something that we do in order to be called a Christian. It's what we are. We are transformed. Another symbolic term that's used in the Old Testament is he will try your reins or your kidneys. That's your emotions. You know, so yes, those are symbolic things, and heart is symbolic and synonymous with the mind. Joyce caused a lot of trouble last time. Because she also said, what about those fours? I don't understand how four means creation. I thought that might be something that everybody wants to have an answer to, since I didn't really answer it last week. Fours call the number of creation because both in the secular world and in Scripture, you frequently see four descriptive terms that go in context of things of the earth. here we see that there are nations and kindreds and people and tongues, four descriptive terms. In Daniel's prophecy of the metal man, we had four metals, right? We had gold and silver and brass and iron and iron mixed with clay. In prophecy, we also see four describing the four corners of the earth or the four winds. You know, it's always four. Well, on my little thing, you know, the wind can come from many directions, not just four directions, you know. So you have north, south, east, and east, south, east, and, you know. So you have all kinds of directions that the wind can come from. But when you see it as four, it's meaning it covers the whole earth. So it's symbolic. You also have four elements, earth, fire, water, and air. You have four seasons. Now, so all these fours describe the earth in a total kind of character. I hope this kind of answers Joyce and maybe answers other people's questions too. So this verse says, this is Revelation chapter 7, and I think we probably ought to go to the Bible and read this whole section. It'll make more sense as we go through it, because what I'm going to do is bring parallels, and if we've read it all to begin with and have it in our mind when we start out, it'll make a little more sense maybe as to what I'm going to do. So let's start with chapter 7, verse 9, which is where we left off last week. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These eight verses are a summary of what's going to happen in the rest of Revelation. When I read these, I thought, well, I see parallels here. There's parallels here to chapter 14. There's parallels to chapter 16. There's parallels to chapter 21 and 22. There's also parallel backwards into some of the Old Testament prophecies. So I thought, well, we need to understand these parallels because the Bible explains itself. And if we can understand the parallels and put line upon line, then we'll know more about what this is talking about. We also need to keep in mind that this is, chapter 7 is a parenthesis, and it answers the question that was asked at the end of chapter 6. Who shall be able to stand? And those that are able to stand, this is what they do. We learned that the 144,000 are not literal Jews. That's what we learned last lesson. We also learned that the names symbolize types of character. And after the description of those types of character, then John gets a little different perspective, a little different view, and this is what we read in verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. So beyond the 144,000, he saw this great multitude. And you will recall that Revelation chapter 7 goes in between chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. When John takes a closer look, he sees the 144,000. He takes a closer look. He sees this great multitude, which no man could number. This great multitude is from every nation, kindreds, tongue, and people. This covers every possible people group on the face of the earth. Nations is a complete inclusive term, and then it's broken down within the nations to kindreds and people and tongues, which are language groups. So every possible term that could be used here to describe people is used. The same description is given in Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Same four descriptive terms. So we know that we can put Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, with Revelation 14, verse 6, and it'll help us understand some things. The great multitude that we see, as I said, is in Revelation 7, 9, are not synonymous. They're not the same as 144,000. But this great multitude are a people who, according to this prophecy in Revelation 14, because this is the first angel's message, right? And we'll study that when we get to chapter 14. But the great multitude are a group of people who have responded to the everlasting gospel. Right? That was preached in the whole world. And we studied under the seals that at the time the last apostle died, the message had gone to the whole world. Every part of civilized world at that time, even into China and India, the gospel went at that time. This 144,000 in chapter 14 sing a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which are redeemed from the earth. This is another clue that the 144,000 are not the same as the great multitude, because only the 144,000 can sing this song. This gives us a clue about what the 144,000 are. Only the ones who sing this special song are those who have passed through a time of trouble, those who have stood firmly for God's truth when all the world wandered after the beast, those who have witnessed firsthand the terrible effects of the plagues and survived. They have a unique experience, and it's this unique experience that gives them the right to sing this song. This is from Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. When Jesus spoke of this time of trouble or tribulation, he said, except those days should be shortened, no one would be saved. This gives us another clue about when this 144,000 comes into being. This is such a terrible time of trouble. People are undergoing catastrophic events on the face of the earth. They're not prepared. And this is why Jesus said that his coming would be like a thief. It's not that he comes in and snatches people away in the middle of the night, like the secret rapturous theory believes. It's because they're not watching. They're not prepared. They're not looking for the Lord. You'll recall in Revelation 6, verse 14, it says that the heavens are rolled away. And these people, when they see this happen, they are so frightened by these events that they run to the mountains and they seek to hide in caves and rocks, and they're scared to death because they know they're not prepared for this. But the righteous will cry, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, because they were watching. We are ready for his appearing. We are confident in his promise that he will redeem us and save us from all evil. This time of trouble that these people go through, that the tribulation that's talked about here in Revelation 7 is the same word that Christ used in Matthew 24. But as we read here in Scripture and we let the Bible define itself, we see that the people go through this time. They're not whisked away prior to this time. They go through it. And we go through it because God needs witnesses on this earth to witness of his character that we read and studied just a few minutes ago. We have his name written in our foreheads. We are exhibiting his character. And because we have his character, we are displaying his character to the world. And we can show the world what he's like, even in all this distress and terrible things that are going to be going on. Now, what is the song that the 144,000 sing? In Revelation 15:3, it's called the Song of Moses. It gets its title from the parallel of the type in Exodus 15:1-19. You're probably familiar with the story there. You're familiar with the story. You may not remember that it's in Exodus 15, but Exodus 15 is after they have been delivered and they're standing on the other side of the bank of the Red Sea and they sing a song. The event that led up to that song was that Pharaoh had released them and then decided that, nope, they can't go. I'm going to get them. So he ran after them with all of his army of chariots and horsemen and whatnot, and the children of Israel were between more than a rock and a hard place. They had the Red Sea to their backs, and Pharaoh's army to their fronts, or maybe the other way around, depending on which direction they were looking, but they had no option. They were totally out of options. It was the Red Sea and drown, or Pharaoh would kill them or take them back into slavery, one or the other. Just like ancient Israel at the Red Sea, the 144,000 at the end of time are miraculously delivered when every chance of survival has evaporated. Our confidence has got to be totally in God. We don't pay any attention to what's physically going on around us. We can't. If we do, we'll be sucked down. We focus entirely on God. The rest of that song in Revelation 15:3 says that they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. What does the Lamb indicate to us? The Lamb is a song of triumph because of the Lamb's victory over power and the grave. The 144,000 do not experience death or the grave because they are translated alive from this world just as it is suffering near total destruction and all seems hopeless. So all these traits and characteristics of the 144,000 tell us something about who they are and what they're going to endure at the end of time. Now let's look at some more parallels. I've got a series of slides here that we're going to go through. On the left-hand side will be the verses that come from chapter 7. On the right-hand side will be verses that come from somewhere else that use the same kind of language that will help us understand what these parallels are and give us a deeper understanding of what Revelation chapter 7 is talking about. So this first one here is Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 and 13, and I skipped it because I wanted to focus on just the elders. So we're going to skip back and forth and break this up. And all the elders stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? So we see that the elders and the white robes go together. We also find this talked about in Revelation 4:4 and in 5:8. The elders had white raiment on. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. 5:8 says, and when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the face of the Lamb. So we see these elders over and over again, and we discuss this when we discuss the lesson on chapters 4 and 5, that these elders were redeemed from the earth as the first fruits. The white raiment, of course, is the righteousness of Christ. It's that garment that he has counseled us in Revelation 3:18 to buy from him. How do we buy it? What's the price?
Giving up on ourselves.
Giving up on ourselves, right. We crucify self with Christ. And, you know, he says, bring your filthy garments, you know. I'll take those. He'll take our sins and give us his white robe of righteousness. Now, this is also the same white robe that we read about in chapter 19 where the bride made herself ready and had a wedding garment on. That parallels back to the story that Jesus told in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, of the certain king who had a wedding, prepared a wedding for his son. That's an absolute parallel to God, the Father, who has prepared a wedding for his son, Jesus Christ. And they sent out invitations, and how many came?
Nobody.
And they sent out more invitations and went into the streets and the byways, and how many came? Nobody. They were all too busy. I bought a plot of land. I've got to go check that out. I'm getting ready to get married. I've got to go check that out. You know, they had all these excuses why they couldn't come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They were very busy with earthly matters. But the servant kept going out until finally he did beat the bushes and he brought in the Gentiles, right? The Jews were not ready to come, but the Gentiles came. And anyone who came in with a robe. They received the robe. But there was one man there who had no robe, right? And he was cast into outer darkness. So the only way to get a ticket, so to speak, into the marriage supper of the Lamb is Christ's white robe of righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but his. Okay, this focuses on the Lamb. So I've got in these 8 or 9 verses here between Revelation 7:9 and the end of the chapter in 17, 4 times the Lamb is referred to. In just these few verses, these people stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Then they say, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And these people washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. So in these few verses right here in chapter 7, the focus is on the Lamb. Well, indeed, the whole Bible focuses on the Lamb, because we know that from the very first promise in Genesis 3:15, that's the Lamb. All the way to Revelation 22:3, we still see him referred to as the Lamb. Here in Revelation 5:12, we see that worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In Revelation 21:22, we see the Lamb in a very special place. And I saw that there was no temple in heaven, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. John 1:36 says, "Behold the Lamb." I think that's 29. It's wrong. It's a wrong reference. Verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This speaks of hungering and thirsting. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb which is in the midst of them, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." This immediately takes us to Revelation 22. "And he showed unto me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, there's this Revelation 22 and 21. We'll get in more into this when we get that far along in our study, eventually, sooner or later. We read some very interesting things, and this statement here, this tree which bare 12 manner of fruits, why 12 fruit? And it says every month. This is a marvelous tree here. I mean, you're going to get pears 1 week, 1 month, and apples the next, and peaches the next, and, you know, or whatever the fruits are. But why does it change every month? The Bible tells us why it changes every month. Takes us to Isaiah 66, verse 23. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, that all flesh shall come before me, saith the Lord." There is going to be, in the new earth, a new moon festival, where we go once a month to the holy city, where this tree of life is, which is the same tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve would have eaten from all of their lives if they had not sinned. They go every month, and we eat a different fruit off this tree every month. God doesn't change. The Sabbath is as eternal as God himself is. It was kept in Eden. It was kept all through the Bible. It should be kept now and is kept by those people who understand righteous by faith. And it will be kept in the new earth. I want us to go and read Exodus chapter 20, because we're going to see the significance here of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, begin with verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." In this commandment, we find three elements: God's name, his title, and his territory. Now, this is the literal seal of the province of British Columbia. Across the top up here, you read Elizabeth II. That tells us what her name is. In the middle, we see Queen. That tells her what her authority is. Here, of Canada, tells us what her territory is. So we have her title. A seal must give the name of the lawgiver. This does. It says Elizabeth II. It gives the official position or title to rule. She's queen. She has a right to rule. It also tells the kingdom or the territory over which he rules, and in this particular instance, it's Canada. God, in his fourth commandment, also gives his name, his title, and his territory. His title is Lord. He's the Eternal One. He's also Creator. His territory is the entire universe. All these four of these elements are found in the fourth commandment. Because God is Creator and Lord, he has the perfect right to command his creatures what day to worship them, doesn't he? And if he says go to church on the second day, that's what we do. If he says go to church on the first day, that's what we do. But he didn't say that. He said go to church on the seventh day. And the seventh day should you keep holy. So that's why we do it. We do it because he has the right as creator and redeemer to tell us what to do. And because we love him, we surrender to him and we do what he tells us to do. At creation, God rested on the seventh day because he had created perfect creation. Everything was perfect. His creative work was done. Jesus rested on the seventh day in the tomb. On Friday, he had completed his perfect work as the sacrifice of God. Sabbath, he rested in the tomb. On Sunday morning, when he rose out of that grave, he rose in a new capacity as our high priest and immediately went to heaven, showed himself before the Father as the wave sheaf, and then came back down to this earth to continue his ministry here. He did not rest on the first day of the week. And if we are to follow Jesus, people say, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus. I do just what he did. Then we would rest on the Sabbath, because as you read the New Testament, it says, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. As was his custom, he taught on the Sabbath. And here we see that as was his custom, he rested on the seventh day in the tomb, even after he was crucified. So we see that the seal of God is closely related to the law of God, and particularly to the fourth commandment. The 144,000 that we've been discussing in Revelation chapter 7 are sealed with the seal of the living God, and they keep the Sabbath day holy as a sign of their appreciation both for creation and redemption. The Sabbath is an intricate part of the everlasting covenant. You can't leave it out and say that you're living under the everlasting covenant, because we see that the everlasting covenant includes the promise of God to redeem us from sin. We'll study this more as we go on later in our study. But let's return to the parallels that we're looking at here. That was sort of a little digression, but it looked like it needed to come in right there. Tears. Revelation 7:17 says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And of course, this takes us immediately to Revelation 21 verse 4 says exactly the same thing. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All things that on this earth give us grief will be gone. Another parallel. And he said unto me, these are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's verse 14 in chapter 7. This has an absolute parallel to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What's the book? The Lamb's Book of Life. It's talked about in Revelation 13. How do we parallel? I mean, we have great tribulation on the left-hand side, and how do we say that time of trouble is the same as the great tribulation? Well, because Christ used the same term, great tribulation, and he put it together with elements of this, what Daniel said in chapter 12, verse 1. Christ said, we already looked at this, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That puts it back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This great tribulation that never was since the beginning of time. Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We see because Christ used the same word that we find in Revelation chapter 4, 7:14, but he used the same description that was used in Daniel 12:1, that these verses go together. They're linked. They point to the same event at the end of time. All three of these verses do. Jeremiah also gives us another little descriptive term, but he's pointing to the same parallel. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You remember the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament story, where he was coming home after being gone for more than 20 years. He saw Esau coming with him with a vast army, and he said, "Oh dear, what am I going to do? I know that my brother has a right to be angry with me because I stole the birthright. I've been gone for 20 years. What am I going to do?" And he struggled spiritually. It was a spiritual struggle. And that was the night that he was changed from Jacob to Israel. Symbolically had his name changed. So what Jeremiah is talking about here is a great time of spiritual struggle that takes place with God's people at the end of time. This struggle is something that the 144,000, we put all these elements that we're studying here this morning, put all these elements together, and we see that this 144,000 will endure this time of Jacob's trouble, but they will be delivered because of their faith in God. They will be the ones that see Christ come in his glory. Now, another parallel, a thing to watch here, is that Jeremiah says they will be saved out of it. They were in it, and they will be saved out of it. This shows us that this saving doesn't happen before the time of trouble. The secret rapture has no validity in Scripture. It's imaginative. It's something from somebody's mind. They misuse the Scripture. They don't put line upon line and precept upon precept. They take a little phrase, a little word, and they say, "Oh, that's what that means." And they don't put it with the rest of the Bible that explains itself, as we're seeing here this morning. So we have this great comfort given to us by Isaiah. He says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee and hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Now, when we studied about the souls under the altar crying out for vindication for their blood, that puts a parallel to this. We know that here in Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21, that he's talking about an end-time event. He is not talking about Israel being reestablished in their homeland. He is not talking about what is going to take place when Israel really did come back from Babylon and captivity. He's talking about a future event. And we have comfort because it says that God's going to save us. We also know that it's a future event because at that time the Lord will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. I want to read Psalm 91. It's something that we should memorize. So turn with me. We'll go to Psalm 91. I'm sure some of you may already have it memorized. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 as thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. When we read this, the first 13 verses are talking to us. The last three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, God is talking to us. It changes. God says, because he has set his love on me, therefore will I deliver him. Because he has set his love on me, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. What did we talk about earlier about the name of God and God's character? We have his character. We know him. You know, Moses said, I want to know who you are. And God showed him his character. So these last three verses are a promise directly from God. David wrote them, but they're a promise directly from God. Back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation. The only reason that this group of people are able to endure the time of trouble or the great tribulation is because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. By faith, they have surrendered everything to the Lamb. They want nothing, no part of this world. That doesn't mean that you can't have a house to live in or a car to drive. It's just that we don't place any confidence in those things. We don't place any confidence in the money that we have in the bank because we know it's going to evaporate. God doesn't care what you have. Just don't place any confidence in it. Put your confidence in him. Put your love in him, not the things that he has given you in this world. This takes us into chapter 8, but we won't get very far into chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. This opening verse in Revelation chapter 8 relates back to chapter 6. Because we've skipped over from the sixth seal. We didn't talk about the seventh seal in chapter 7. We don't get to the seventh seal till we get here to chapter 8. Because remember, chapter 7 is a parenthetical phrase, so to speak, a long parenthetical phrase, but it answers the question that's asked at the end of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? So now that we've answered that question, then John goes back to the original discussion and he says, oh, by the way, there's a seventh seal here coming along. But before he gets to that seventh seal, he sees a few other things and he hears that there is silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. As we read through the prophecies, we see that there were seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. The seventh of the seal of the churches, the seventh of the seals, and the seventh of the trumpets are all what takes place just before the second coming. We are in the time of the church of Laodicea. We are in the time of the church that will see Christ come. There will not be an eighth church. We're not going to back it up and go to the sixth church, like some people claim, that we're going to go back to Philadelphia. No, the seventh church is going to see Christ come. There's no eighth. The seventh seal will not sound until Christ comes. The seventh trumpet blows at the time of the second coming. In history, all the sixes are filled, up to the sixth, through the sixth. But the seventh doesn't happen until Christ comes. The second half of this verse that I want to point out is this space of half an hour. The silence lasts a half an hour. The time spoken of here is prophetic time, and we must calculate it according to prophetic time calculation, right? So when you do that, you get a half an hour out of this year of prophetic time, day for a year, you come down to about seven literal days. So we have silence in heaven for seven literal days. What's going on during this time in heaven that it's so quiet? Because it's been rather noisy as we have read through the rest of the part of Revelation. There's all kinds of angels that are falling on their faces and they're singing songs and they're praising God. And you have all this that just goes on and on all the time on a constant basis. So why now all the quiet? Why is there now nothing? This slide shows a part of the nebula in Orion. It's beautiful. And some people have it thought that they can imagine that Christ is here. This is his head. This is an arm stretched out here. This is his shoulders and an arm down here with robes and leg down here and a leg down here. And all around him swirling is this magnificent robe. You know, he's walking. You can see almost like he's got his knee up like he's walking. Pretty imaginative, huh? Whether or not this is depicting Christ is neither here nor there. It's still a pretty picture. The smaller picture up here is the same one we saw on the previous slide. And on this side is a picture that shows the constellation of Orion. This is in this, and it's only one small part of this. So you know how big the Orion constellation is? It's huge. You know, it's one of the biggest constellations there is. And basically, we only see these stars, the belt, and these stars. We don't generally find these unless you're looking at a telescope, with the telescope. But all of this that is so huge is only one little piece of that, which is only one little piece of all of that. You can't even see this unaided, but it's not because it's small. You will recall in chapter 6 that the people run because the earth is coming unglued. Mountains are falling away. The ocean is roiling in turmoil with tsunamis and earthquakes everywhere, and islands are being sunk into the ocean and just terrible stuff. Well, it also says that the heavens are departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. We've been told that we should keep our eyes on Orion. You ever heard that? Yep. Eyebrows go up. Mm-hmm. Astronomers have looked at this constellation very carefully, and they have determined that there is a dark area. I won't call it a spot because that's not quite descriptive of what it is. There's a dark area from which no light, no radiation of any kind, if they can't see light, they can still detect some kind of radiation. Well, from this dark area, there's not even any radiation. There's nothing there. Nothing is emitted from this area.
It's not like a black hole.
It's not a black hole. Nope. There's nothing going into it, because with a black hole, they can detect radiation going in. There's nothing like that. It's just this dark area where there's nothing. And they have determined the size of this. Now, like I said, it's not small. They've calculated it's 2 trillion times the size of our sun. And our sun's not small. And it's 2 trillion times that big. This thing is huge. And from it, it's this big, but from it, there's no light, no emission of any kind. And it really has astronomers baffled. Wonder why, yes. Okay, so what's going on during this time? We have this statement. It says, the atmosphere parted and rolled back. Then we could look up through the open space in Orion, which came the voice of God. The holy city will come down through that open space. So it's quiet during this 7-day period because heaven's empty. When Christ comes with all of his holy angels, he comes down through this dark space in Orion. And we are told that when Christ comes, it will at first appear as a cloud in the sky, the size of a man's fist, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as Christ and his angels become more visible to us on earth. But we will be watching, right? Like we read earlier in the early slide. The wicked will not be watching. Elijah. Yeah, that's right. He looked for that small cloud, and he kept looking. That's right. That's right. There is silence in heaven at the time when the seventh seal is opened, because all of heaven is emptied, except God is still on his throne, but all the angels in Christ are coming to reap the earth. There's nothing going on. There's no more praises being sung. That's why there's silence. If you want to know something about God, go outside at night, on a clear night, and look at the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, says Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. This takes us back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Remember, the seven is parenthetical, like I said. The trumpets have always been used in the Bible and in secular history to sound warnings, to call to war. They use bugles to make the charge bugle, you know, that sent the cavalry out doing what they were going to do. So what John sees here is seven trumpets. But before he gets to the trumpets, he sees something else. The trumpets start, and then he sees something else. He sees another angel that came and stood at the altar of incense, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which stood before the throne. John's attention is taken from the trumpets that start to the altar. And he sees there that there are a large number of prayers that are being sent up. And we know that it's a large number because there's much incense that's being given. There is much intercession taking place at this time. God is not willing that any should be lost. He's working with the world, even though this is right down to the end of time, just before his second coming. He has not given up. He knows that there are still people on earth that will respond. And he reaches out his hand so that everlasting gospel can work on their hearts. He wants the whole world to be saved, even though he knows that they will not be. So there's much intercession, hoping that people will respond to his much more abounding grace. After seeing a preview in chapter 7 of what will be the end of the great controversy, that's what John saw in chapter 7, was who will be able to stand, and then what is the reward and the final results of what's going to take place at the end of time. He sees Christ, literally, in heaven, standing before the altar of incense in the holy place. As we studied through Revelation, we saw first Christ walking among the candlesticks, right? Then we saw him as the lamb slain, which showed us the brazen altar, which was in the outer courtyard. Remember, I said every aspect of Revelation has some aspect of the sanctuary system associated with it. This is an illustration of the sanctuary. In reality, the curtain would never have been opened, except as the priest just slipped through on the Day of Atonement. But this is an illustration. It shows both apartments. You see on the lower bottom down here, the table of showbread with the 12 stacks of bread, the seven-lamped candlestand, the priest standing before the altar of incense with the smoke going up and over the curtain. Then inside the most holy place, you see the Ark of the Covenant with the angels, the Shekinah glory shining there in the middle, and then the cutaway allows you to see the Ten Commandments down in the lower portion. All aspects of the sanctuary service point to some work of Christ. Everything, every part of the sanctuary service as it was built in the wilderness. Every curtain, every piece of furniture, every offering, everything pointed to some aspect of Christ's work. Christ said, "I am the living bread." It had a table of showbread in that holy place. Christ says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Christ also said, "I am the light of the world." He is the antitype of the type of that seven-branch candlestick that was in the holy place. He said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Back to Revelation 8. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now in that picture we saw how that smoke went up and over the curtain. These are the prayers praying for the final mercy before the Lord comes. We will be praying for the world as part of that 144,000. We will be praying not for deliverance of ourselves, but for the salvation of those that we have worked for. Our focus is not on self. Our focus is on God and on saving people that need him. We don't give up and dwell on our puny little selves and say, "Well, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about anything else." We work for those that are around us to try to help them come to the knowledge of truth. So we see by reading these first four verses that this happens immediately before the second coming, because this all takes place before the seventh trumpet sounds. But it's immediately before the second trumpet sounds. Because verse 5 says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Now going back to our parallels, we see that these things parallel the seven last plagues. Revelation 16, 17 tells us, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were on the earth." That's going to be a pretty bad earthquake. We've seen the parallels here. That's what we studied here this morning. These parallels are repetition. Through repetition, we see an expansion and a better understanding of the prophecy. So the principle of repetition and expansion is verified by what we studied here this morning. John did not see a series of different events. He saw a series of visions of the same events told in different ways. The telling of it in different ways shows us that it is universal in application. John did not see, beginning in chapter 4, a series of events that are going to culminate chronologically one behind the other until they're completed altogether. This is the futurist view. When you open up the book and you begin to read chapter 4, then chapter 5, then chapter 6, then chapter 7. So they don't see the seals and the trumpets running chronologically. I mean, they do see them running chronologically. This happens and this happens and this happens. They don't see them running parallel. They must run parallel because of what we've seen here this morning. You run the parallels, you say, well, this happened here, this happened here. It's the same thing. The descriptive words are the same thing. The time frame must be the same thing. The seven trumpets. We're not going to get into the seven trumpets this lesson, but we just need to remember that the seven trumpets cover the same time frame as the seven churches and the seven seals. But it comes at it telling us a little different perspective. It gives us a military or a political perspective of what's going on in the world because of the difference in what it's covering, yeah. But it doesn't necessarily start at the same time. The seven churches and the seven seals started at the same time. The seven trumpets start later. When we get to the trumpets, I'm not going to disclose that now, but when we get to the trumpets, we'll find out why the trumpets don't start at the same time as the churches and the seals. There's a reason, and we'll find that out next time.